All right. You guys want to go ahead and turn to Job chapter 22. How many of you were in the class for any part of or a good portion of our study in 1 Corinthians? Maybe a little lift of hands. A good number of you. I know that probably at least some of you that raised your hands, either you said this kind of thing to me or you certainly thought it when you found out that we were going to undertake a study in Job. You thought, so how many decades will we be in this particular study? I would like to just make note that by my count, we're on lesson 20, and we're in chapter 22. So, which either means we're humming along at a good pace, or this book is rather difficult and I'm skipping over a lot. You can choose whichever scenario you'd like, but it's interesting when I think about, and we've talked about this before, some of the unique challenges of this particular Old Testament book, some of the linguistic challenges, the ancient nature of it, and even the ancient nature of some of the Hebrew that's in it. It's always fun for me when I go into a week of study and I start reading from commentators who spend their whole lives studying and who are versed in Old Testament Greek and ancient literature, and they say, no one knows what these words mean. No one knows what to make of this particular passage. This particular translation did it this way, that particular translation did it that way, and no one really knows. This particular section has a lot of that. It just so happens. We are turning the corner now into the second cycle of speeches or dialogues between Job and his three friends. They are, I guess, rather infamous friends if you think about the broad sort of perspective on Job, particularly as we consider what we have observed in this study as their counsel, and really the relational dynamic between these three men and Job has sort of been on a downhill slide. It's deteriorated. It's become less than productive. And we turn now to this third section, but I thought I would read just a brief introduction that Francis Anderson in the Tyndale Old Testament Commentary has on this new cycle of speeches, this final cycle of speeches, just so happens, between Job and these three men. And I think it's a good sort of summary for where we've been and kind of what we're looking to now. Anderson says this: we have already observed that steady progress cannot be traced through the dialogue. There is a considerable amount of repetition and some backtracking. Sometimes there is delay before a statement made by one speaker is taken up by another. Nevertheless, a certain movement can be detected. In the first cycle, the friends are content to talk in generalities, without venturing to apply their doctrine openly to Job. In the second round, the main theme is the fate of the wicked, and Job's point of view comes into open contradiction with that of his friends. Their relationship noticeably deteriorates, and there is a certain amount of vituperation. That's why I wanted to read this, because I wanted to say that word. Before I move on, does anybody know what vituperation means? It means sort of bitter speech. So you can impress your friends and neighbors with that. The inference from Job's resemblance to the state of the wicked, namely that he must be a sinner, has been made obliquely at first. Now it comes into the open, and the breach between them is complete. Once this point is reached, there can be no further dialogue, and the discussion grinds to a halt. From the point of view of the friends, Job's persistence is incomprehensible. The idea of a good man's suffering never enters their thoughts. It would demolish their theology, or as Eliphaz has already said, undermine religion. The reader, who happens to know what is really going on, understands that Job is neither stubborn nor arrogant. He is honest and tenacious. From the depths of a sick body and broken mind, his spirit is still thrusting its faith into God, even though his blind cries sound wild to his friends. This is the journey that we've been on as we've tried to kind of traverse these dialogues between these three friends and Job. And we come now to this third cycle, and we find it, again, as the first cycle compared to the second cycle, we saw distinguishing characteristics that shifted us in a new direction. We see another shift. We see another sort of change in some of the key characteristics of this particular dialogue. And it's really pointing to what the commentator that I just read is speaking to. That there's really, that we're running out of things that can be said. there's really not much more new that can be added to the dispute or the disagreement. There's not much productive that's being articulated. And either by virtue of exasperation or just sheer rage, the trajectory of the dialogues or the speeches from these three friends is dwindling. And that's what we're seeing in this third cycle. Some of the distinguishing characteristics that I just would point you to, and today, basically what we're going to do today, just by the way, is we're going to kind of try to set up this next cycle with basically the introduction of Eliphaz's speech. And I think that you'll understand why we're kind of taking this structural approach that we're taking for today, because we're going to be moving into a much more lengthy discussion of Job and his final statements in this in these rounds of dialogues that are also distinctive from what we've seen from him before. And it's going to be very important for us to spend adequate time on that. So I want to kind of build a little bit of a structural foundation for us as we move into this next larger section where we hear quite a bit from Job before we make another transition into a new friend named Elihu. Okay, so that's kind of where we're going and what we're trying to set up here. Today might not be as aspirational. It might be more just sort of, I don't want to say overly technical, but a little bit of just structural things we want to cover. One of the things that we're going to notice is in this third cycle of speeches, there is a clear breakdown in the symmetry and in the contribution of these friends. You recall that the other speeches, what you had was you had a friend speak, always starting with Eliphaz, then going to Bildad, and then finally concluding with Zophar. In between their speeches, you would have a response, some type of response from Job. And that was sort of the symmetrical nature of the dialogue, the first two dialogue sections. And there was a certain, even if the linguistic flow in this Hebrew poetic form was not always symmetrical in the way that we like, where it's argument, counter-argument, argument, counter-argument. I mean, it's Hebrew poetry, so it's kind of moving back and forth between themes and arguments and ideas and metaphor and all kinds of things that are not always so easy to follow in a linear fashion. The symmetry clearly breaks down even by virtue of the nature of the speeches themselves. In this third cycle, Eliphaz says nothing new. Bildad says almost nothing. And Zophar says nothing at all. That's literally what happens in the third cycle. It runs from chapters 22 to 27, but it's obvious by even the nature of the structure and the content of the third cycle that Job's friends and their arguments are clearly running out of steam. Just to give you a little bit of a statistical view of this transition, in the first cycle of speeches, Eliphaz, his speech was contained in 48 verses. Bildad's speech was contained in 22 verses. And Zophar's speech was contained in 20 verses, for a total of 90 verses of speaking from these three men. In the second cycle, Eliphaz spoke 35 verses, Bildad 21 verses, and Zophar 29 verses, for a total of 85. So you went from 90 to 85. And Job spoke in between all of those. In this final round, you have Eliphaz speaking in only 30 verses, Bildad in 6, and Zophar has left in a rage, we believe. We speculate. So you go from 90 total verses from these three men to 85 total verses, and in this final one, 36. That's it. There's just not much more that can be said. In fact, what you also find is you find Job expanding what he is saying, and there are reasons for that that we'll be looking at. And even the conclusion of this dialogue section ends. There's some debate over what chapter this third cycle ends in. Some say at the end of chapter 26. Some say would say at the end of chapter 27. And the reason is that Job picks up more content, more discussion in subsequent chapters. There's actually a very important wisdom interlude in chapter 28 that we'll be looking at. So the last sort of series of chapters at the conclusion of these chapters of 22 through 27 is lengthy monologue from Job. So this section we're entering into, as I said, is a clear, distinctive breakdown in the normal symmetry of speeches that we've become accustomed to. And that structure, and just to, as a kind of a hermeneutics or a biblical interpretive kind of concept, there's almost always something of meaning that is tied to the structure. So this particular structure is giving us indication of what we're actually seeing in the narrative and needing to kind of understand what direction this is going in. It's going in a direction of breakdown, of limited, productive content, of I'm kind of done kind of thinking and mindset amongst these men. Job, on the other hand, is moving in a little bit of a different direction. In fact, I would simply characterize Job in this third cycle in the sense that for him, debate gives way to theological refinement in Job's monologues. You recall from chapter 21, we talked about this at length. Job, this is the place where Job goes into direct refutation of what these three friends are saying. And actually, that's the first time in the last cycle, that's the first time that Job gets that direct in his refuting of the arguments of these men. He weaves in and out of refutation in the first cycle, but it's in the second cycle, in chapter 21, where Job is just going right at their arguments. And the big predominant sort of theme of that discussion, you recall, is him making a case of observation after observation that indeed the wicked do prosper if you just look around. This whole theological foundation that has been the undergirding premise of the arguments of these three men against Job and the accusations they've been leveling against him has been, obviously we've talked about this, this retributive understanding of the justice of God. And that's why they came to the conclusion that all this suffering that Job was experiencing had to be a result of sin, because that's how God works. That's how God's justice is meted out in men, in their actions. You look at Job's life, and for these three men, and even, as we said early on, to Job initially, this can only be explained, at least up to this point in Job's life, and certainly by dogmatic conviction in the mindset of these three men, it can only be explained by some protracted, persistent, and even heinous degree and measure of sin in Job's life, because that's how God's justice works. And so Job refutes this significantly and extensively in chapter 21 by providing a catalog of detailed examples of all the ways that you can observe the wicked prospering. And this is an affront to these three men. I mean, this is blasphemous in their minds. Job is articulating something that is just completely undercutting who they understand God to be. Not just what they believe, but who they know God to be. They have set up in their minds an understanding of who God is that is being assaulted by Job's refutation in chapter 21. When you come to this section, beginning in chapter 22 and following, this third cycle, in his 176 verses of content, okay, that's compared to 36 total verses from the other three men. In Job's 176 verses of content, Job spends most of his time sort of sounding out and wrestling with his own understanding of God's works and ways. And we've seen this off and on as Job's been speaking. He's fighting for the truth. He's fighting to maintain faith. He's fighting to understand what is going on, what God is doing, where God is actually in the midst of all this. What we see over and over again are these expressions from Job where he's sort of in this fight, but he's fighting, it seems, by the trajectory of the narrative and all of his speeches and monologues, he's fighting in a good direction. Not a smooth direction, but a good direction. And you continue to see this play out in this third cycle, and really you see it in this broad way where he's no longer refuting his friends. He's, in fact, there's almost none of that It's mostly soliloquy. Job's just sort of sounding out things. He's grappling with even his own previously held convictions about who God is and about how God works. Now, I'm sure that most of us, many of us, have had that kind of experience before. Certainly we have those kinds of experiences in the practical affairs of life. Some of that goes along with just even growing up, just developmentally growing up. And in fact, you often experience that in conversations where you're thinking in hindsight, or maybe more prominently when you're, when you're in some kind of heated debate with your, your all-knowing genius, 14-year-old, and you have these thoughts in your mind where, maybe after the temperature kind of cools down a little bit, you begin to think, I was just like that kid. I thought I knew everything. And somewhere along the way, as you look back, you realize, man, my whole understanding of this particular thing or how life works or how God works or whatever it might be was so limited, so shallow, and maybe even so way off course that it's only a function of God's revolutionary work in my life that I even understand what I understand now, because it is so different than what I used to know. Well, Job is actually going through that kind of revolutionary theological reorientation in real time as he is suffering profoundly. So Job, as we've talked about before, it's kind of easy for us, it's kind of understandable for us because of the visceral nature of it. It's understandable for us to think of Job and his suffering in largely temporal and even physical terms, or temporal and physical emotional terms. I mean, after all, here's a man who was renowned for his wealth and his influence. Not only that, but he was renowned for his dynamic and influential family and family life. He was renowned for his godliness, his faithfulness to the living God, his fear of the Lord. He was even affirmed by God himself, as we saw in the first two chapters. And he is this man who is well established in faithfulness. And now he's going through this season where not only did he lose his family and his belongings and even his health, as we've seen so visibly and referenced over and over again, the sores all over his body and just the physical anguish that he was under. But what looms large in all of this, and we will see it even in a form of sort of brief introduction to the next section at the end of our time today, what he is laboring under is this revolutionary work that God is undertaking through these trials of his understanding of actually who God is and how he works in his life. And he's experiencing this through what he feels like and seems like God's silence and God's absence. He's going through a season now where he's working these things out. And the burden of his trial in this third cycle and in the monologues that we see from him, we really begin to see more pointedly and more extensively what Job is really longing for. He's really longing for renewed fellowship with his God. That's what he's desiring. He doesn't say it clearly at every point, and he does continue to meander back and forth, but we just have to kind of understand that this is a man who is trying to understand and work out and sound out everything that he's experiencing, everything that he thought he understood but now can't be true, all the different ways that his friends have come at him, the arguments that they've made against him, his recognition that for him to acknowledge that he has some unconfessed sin in his life would be sinful because it would be untrue. And yet the suffering persists, and the accusations and the onslaught of them just continue unabated. And he's working these things out in these monologues, sounding them out and kind of churning through this. Now this whole section kind of keeping to what has historically happened, but we've already said, it doesn't stay in this same thread that we've seen before. This third cycle does begin with Eliphaz. Eliphaz begins every one of these cycles, and so he certainly begins here. And we see Eliphaz beginning his opening monologue, his opening statement or speech in chapter 22. And I'd like for us to just read it together. And for today, I want to just kind of work through some elements of Eliphaz's speech here that in a sense reiterate the position that they're coming from at the risk of beating the proverbial dead horse. Okay? But it's serving as a transition for us into where we're going next, and it's also sort of a culminating thing in this whole sort of theological controversy that has been underway with this understanding of God's retributive justice, or this misunderstanding about God's justice more broadly. So let's read together chapter 22 in its entirety, kind of get it framed up in our minds, and we'll just kind of make some observations about it that I think help us to kind of reestablish in our minds what this theological position is really comprised of, and make some comments along the way. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 22, it says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right, or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Will you keep the old way that wicked men have trod? They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. They said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to us? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad. The innocent one mocks at them, saying, surely our adversaries are cut off, and what they left the fire has consumed. Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him and he will hear you. And you will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter and it will be established for you. And light will shine on your ways. For when they are humbled, you say, it is because of pride, but he saves the lowly. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. So here we have Eliphaz, and I'm referring to Eliphaz in this particular speech as the reluctant accuser. The reluctant accuser. Now, it seems like that might be a little bit of a contradiction in terms, possibly, because of the nature of the accusations that we'll briefly review again that we just read together. But just to remind us, Eliphaz has always been, from the very beginning, even when we were introduced to him at the beginning of the dialogue section, he's clearly the more measured one. He's clearly the more kind-hearted of the three friends. And we made note of that on numerous occasions. But here, even in spite of Eliphaz's harshness that we saw in the second cycle of speeches, He returns here in this third cycle. I don't know if you noticed there at the end, but he returns to these expressions of his genuine desire for Job to once again see good days. And it's a particular type of expression on his part that we'll elaborate on in just a moment. Now, unfortunately, he is a reluctant accuser. There are accusations here that are not missed by anyone if you just read the text on, at its face. And the nature of these accusations is interesting, and I think it's kind of even worthy of note for the sake of example. The nature of these accusations are really, they really fall into sort of a broad general category of sins against one's fellow man. They're sort of general, and they all are not articulated with any evidence. These are sweeping general accusations that assault Job at the point of his character in the way that that has been manifested in his dealings with his fellow man. Most specifically, his dealings with the less fortunate, the desperate, the oppressed. The nature of these accusations are, in a sense, absent of evidence and mainly unverifiable. They're unprovable. They're sort of sweeping accusations against Job's character. Eliphaz, remember, has basically run out of things to say. He's run out of substantive, from his vantage point, substantive arguments to bring to bear against Job in an effort to convince Job that the reason for his suffering is his sin that he just needs to own up to, as he said, to agree with the Almighty. He's leveling these broad, sweeping general accusations not because he knows something about Job, not because he read news clippings of Job's conduct in his community, simply because he is digging in even further and holding even tighter to his erroneous theological presupposition. There is no other explanation. So let me just go to the sweeping nature of Job's character, and so that's what he does. He begins this sort of this series of accusations. By the way, his only evidence is the suffering, right? I mean, this is what's looming in front of Eliphaz. Now, again, another check for us. A check for us is that we need to be mindful of the fact that as deeply as we think we can hold to our theological assumptions, as robustly and soundly we believe we have come to understanding the nature and work and purposes and character of God, we have to always, always be cautious because we're talking about the God who has both communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes, meaning that God has revealed himself insofar as we can know him, but he is also hidden from us in many, many, many ways. That is what you call being God and us not being God. His ways are higher than our ways. His counsels are shrouded in elements of mystery. He's revealed himself through his word. He's revealed himself through creation. He's revealed himself through the prophets and the apostles. He's revealed himself vividly and profoundly through his incarnate son. And yet still, he remains hidden in mystery that we can't possibly understand. And I think one of the takeaways that we need to continue to remind ourselves of, especially in a church and in an environment like ours where we major on sound doctrine and on going back to the text of Scripture. We don't want to pontificate on our sort of speculations about matters. We major on that. But what can happen as sort of this inverted negative outcome is that we can unknowingly become unhelpfully dogmatic in our application of our understanding of doctrine and theology. And that dogmatism and the application, the unhelpful application of doctrine in the council and in interactions and discipleship with other people can be unfruitful at best and utterly erroneous at worst, because we have not taken stock of the things that we just don't know, the things that we just can't see. And this is the cardinal mistake. This is why I want to put the spotlight on this again in this final set of remarks from Eliphaz, because he's making it again. He has no evidence for these sins, these categories of sins that he lists out for Job. He has no evidence for these things other than the fact that Job is suffering, and he knows without a shadow of a doubt that suffering is a result of God's judgment for sin. That's the only explanation. And so his application of doctrine is far afield and grossly unhelpful, even harmful. What you see here at the very beginning, in chapter 22, verses 2 and 3, he sort of makes these statements to indicate that God's wisdom and justice is unaffected by Job's claims of blamelessness. God is not affected by anyone's claim of innocence or righteousness. God is God. He is unmoved, we should say, by claims of innocence or claims of guilt. It is characteristic of God being all-wise and all-knowing. I mean, this is what he's referring to. He's speaking there. He says, "Can man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are right, or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? He's basically saying that Job's constant insistence that he is innocent and blameless before God does not move God at all. It does not change God's character, his nature, or his wisdom. God is unmoved and unaffected, Job, by your claims of blamelessness." Now, theologically, that's true. But we know it is a horrible application of this truth. Eliphaz doesn't know what happened in Job chapter 1 and 2 in the council room of Almighty God. Job does not see what happened in the secret chambers of God himself. So he's making a true statement that God is in fact unmoved. Like God knows all things. He sees the end from the beginning. So he's not surprised by a person's sense of blamelessness or innocence or guilt or anything else. He knows all things. But the application of that here is where the harm comes. And the second thing we see, again, repeated, is for Eliphaz, and in this view of God, in this doctrinal conviction of God's justice that Eliphaz and the other two friends hold to, it is unimaginable in his mind that God would punish someone who fears him. So in other words, the argument that he's making against Job is that, Job, your claim of blamelessness or innocence before God would necessarily mean, because suffering is punishment and judgment, that's all that it is, it would mean that God is guilty of punishing someone who actually fears him. This can't be. It's an unimaginable conclusion. You see this in chapter 22, verse 4. "Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you?" That's an anathema type statement. May it never be, Eliphaz would say. This is rooted in his conviction that he's unmoved by. He's not going to change his appropriation of this doctrinal conviction. Job is suffering. Suffering is punishment. Punishment from God comes to those who are wicked, not to those who are not to those who fear him. For Job to claim that he is innocent means that God is guilty of punishing those who fear God. May it never be. This is an erroneous application of his theology. The third thing we see here is another kind of conclusion. We're sort of working through the logical progression here for Eliphaz. In the face of such suffering that he's obviously witnessing in Job's life, in the face of such suffering, sin must be abundant. That kind of goes without saying. It must be abundant. But you see him sort of listing these things out in verses 5 through 11. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. Again, no evidence. I mean, his public reputation would wail against that. I mean, he knows Job. But nonetheless, this is driven by his doctrinal conviction, not by facts on the ground, not by obvious things that can be witnessed. Isn't your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. Verse 6, for you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land. He's speaking of Job here. And the favored man lived in it. You sent widows away empty. You were wealthy and you did all these things. You had vast resources and you did not care for those who were in need. You've sent widows away empty and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you and sudden terror overwhelms you. I mean, he's listing out these sins against his fellow man that would completely shift the conclusion that anyone would make about Job and his integrity and his character away from the declaration that God himself made in chapters 1 and 2. The interesting thing about this is that, and by the way, I don't know if you noticed, but he's the catalog of sins here are as extreme as you can get. People who are desperate and destitute and hungry and needing food and water. And oh, by the way, let's go ahead and talk about the widows and the orphans while we're at it. This is a sweeping judgment against the human and fear of God-oriented character of Job. Sweeping. And it's interesting that we've come to this third cycle where you've had all this dialogue and this back and forth, and this is where Eliphaz goes in the final analysis, in contradiction to his own words in his opening speech in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and then verse 6. Listen to what he said. This is Eliphaz at the beginning of all this, speaking to Job. Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak. Excuse me, you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. Verse 6, is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? This is Eliphaz affirming Job and his character that was well known far and wide. Remember, you have this introduction of these men, and it doesn't just say their names, but it says where they're coming from. And you remember at the very beginning, they're coming from three distinct sort of lands, if you will, three distinct homelands, and they have to make plans to sort of meet up so that they can then, the three of them, go and visit Job. This is all to point our attention to the very fact that Job was renowned far and wide. And Eliphaz comes in, and his opening remarks reaffirms that. But you get to the end, and now we're at a place where Eliphaz is so doggedly committed to his doctrinal convictions that in the face of everything, he sets aside what he knows to be true about Job and actually acknowledged early on in these dialogues. Now, this is a stunning reminder for us. When we get into the heat of disagreement with other people, we've talked about this before, but we can find ourselves completely contradicting the truths that we have so eloquently stated at a previous time. This is a danger for us. When we become so doggedly committed to winning the argument based upon our established convictions and presuppositions, we can become utterly and completely self-contradictory. And in this case, the contradiction manifests itself in the form of hateful accusations against Job's character, all of which have nothing to do with what's actually going on in Job's life. None of it. He goes on to the next sort of, I guess, step in this theological conviction cycle. Basically, the question comes out, and this comes out over and over again from these men. Who are you, Job, to question God? After all this, who are you? Job chapter 22, verses 12 to 14 says, "Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven." He's telling Job what Job already knows. God is high above the heavens. In fact, we've heard this from Job over and over again. Job is trying to figure out what this great and mysterious and all-powerful God is up to, because it's a mystery to him. He understands that God is above him, far above him. And he will state that again as we move through this third cycle. But here you have Eliphaz basically reinterpreting Job's laments and Job's questions and Job's working out what's happening with him as him simply questioning God's justice, because the only response that is allowable here is Job's repentance of the sin that he hasn't committed. But according to his doctrinal, Eliphaz's doctrinal convictions, he must have. John Calvin speaks to this in one of his sermons on Job. He says, "Eliphaz rightly affirms that God dwells on high, beyond human scrutiny, yet he hypocritically uses this to justify his own judgments as if he alone comprehends divine counsels." When we stand in that place where we think that we know the judgments of God so well that we call out someone else, and we're not cautious about the things that we don't know, we could find ourselves hypocritically speaking with authority that we don't have. "The wicked are always destroyed before their time" is the next thing that he articulates. This is so, and this is kind of a reaction to chapter 21. He's refuting Job's prior observations about the prosperity of the wicked. You see this in verses 15 to 20. "Will you keep the old way that wicked men have trod? They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away." In other words, okay, yes, Job, you can make a case that the wicked do prosper, but they always end up having their prosperity snatched away. There's always doom for them, and it's always a temporal doom. He's just refuting that. The wicked are always destroyed before their time. And then the final conclusion is, repent and be restored. Just repent and be restored. Chapter 22, verses 21 to 30. Now, here's the thing I want to point out. This is why I called him a reluctant accuser. And I alluded to this earlier. But look at chapter 22, verses 26 to 28. Speaking of restoration, this is distinctive from what Eliphaz said in previous speeches. Eliphaz's statements about Job repenting and being restored had much to do with Job's possessions and wealth and family and children and offspring being restored. But here he says in verse 26, if you repent, if you listen to the Almighty, he says, then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. At least Eliphaz has the sensitivity and the care and the concern to recognize that what Job both needs and longs for is not just to have his health restored or his possessions restored or to have children again. He longs for his fellowship with his Maker. And you see this, and this is where we'll go next time, but you see this as Job begins his response in chapter 23. Verses 1 to 8, "Then Job answered and said, today also my complaint is bitter, my hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. But verse 8, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. This reveals the longing of Job's heart, fellowship with his God, in the silence and in the perceived absence in the midst of his suffering. Let's pray.